Thanks for listening to this message from the life of St. Bees. We're a church that loves to empower, equip and inspire. And in order to better fulfill this call, we're currently undertaking an audacious church relocation project. Find out more, including how you can take part, at www.goandgrow.london. Thank you, and may this message better help you to live a life full of adventurous faith.
Fabulous. Well, I hope you've enjoyed our Speaker's Choice sermon series. I'm sure you've been aware that over the last few weeks, since the beginning of the new year, the speakers for the evening service have spoken on what they felt the Lord has given them. And I hope you found it encouraging and exciting. We're going to begin a series now, though. We prayed and sought the Lord, and we're going to do a series that's going to take us all the way up to Easter, and we're calling it 24. What we're going to do is we're going to follow the last 24 hours before Jesus' death. I've got a timetable here for you. The first section, which we're going to cover tonight, is 9 a.m. till 9 p.m. This is the longest hours. This is a 12-hour period. And it's the preparing and the... It's the preparing and the having of the Last Supper. So that's what we're going to look at this evening. Then next week, from 9 p.m. till midnight, it's the events at Gethsemane, where Jesus went to pray and ended up getting arrested. From midnight to 3 a.m., it's Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the religious trial that he had, which was a complete kangaroo court. And we're going to get into that in 2 weeks tonight. And then the next section, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., we're going to look at Peter's denial of Jesus. And that's possibly the time when Judas killed himself as well, Judas' suicide as well. So that is where we're going to get into. And then the final section of the last 24 hours before Jesus was led out to be crucified at 9 a.m. the following morning, we're going to look at Jesus' trial before the secular authorities when he was in front of Pilate and was abused by the soldiers. So we know from Mark 15, verse 25, that Jesus was led out to be crucified at 9 a.m. We'll be picking up the story there at our Good Friday services. So the 24 hours that you've just seen, that I've just explained, will take us through to 9 a.m. And then on Good Friday, we'll be picking up the story of his crucifixion. And of course, wonderfully, we will complete the story of Jesus' resurrection. See, I get choked up even talking about it. We will be completing the story of Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday. So don't miss any of those. They'll be great. So tonight we're going to begin 24 hours before Jesus was led out for crucifixion, 9 a.m. on Good Friday morning. And we're going to start from when he sends the disciples into Jerusalem to prepare for what he knows will be their last meal together. They don't know it, but Jesus knows it, and he sends them off to prepare for that meal. So if you're ready,
the following takes place between 9 a.m. and 9 p.m.
On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Great. Thanks, Natalie. So this is Mark's account of what we call the Last Supper. Now, who can tell me what the synoptic gospels are? It's a genuine question, and I'm looking for someone to genuinely, not you. Who can tell me what the synoptic gospels are? Yeah, ever so close. Another guess? Matthew. Go on, Virginia. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Sin is as in same, optic as in looking. They're the three gospels of the four that are looking in the same direction, are looking at Jesus in the same way. John is very different. So if ever you hear in church circles someone talking about the synoptic gospels, you can think, you're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as opposed to all four of them. Now, we know from the synoptic gospels that the Last Supper happened on a Thursday, i.e. the day before the Sabbath began, which was a Friday, and Jesus was crucified on the Sabbath day, the Friday, hence Good Friday. And we refer to this Thursday when Jesus had the supper that Natalie just read to us about, that's there in Mark's account, in Mark 14. We refer to this as Maundy Thursday. Now, does anyone know where the name Maundy Thursday comes from? Yes, well done, Emma. Very good. It's from the Latin word mandare, meaning command. Does anyone other than Emma know what command is being referred to? Mandare, command, Maundy Thursday. What command are they referring to? Very good, very good. That's not the specific command that they're talking about, but it's all tied up with the New Covenant. Thanks, Michael. No, not really. Thank you, though. It's one of those ones you either know it or don't, probably. The command that they're referring to is actually in John's Gospel, so not from the Synoptics, but where Jesus says, "A new command I give to you," he's talking to his disciples, "that you would love one another as I have loved you." Did you know that, Emily? Yeah, well done. Okay, so that's where we get the name Maundy Thursday, referring to the command that Jesus gave his disciples. And we know from the Synoptic Gospels that this was almost certainly a Passover meal. We don't know for sure, but we know almost certainly that Jesus was having yet another, because they'd have done it every year, yet another Passover meal with his disciples. Now, somewhat confusingly, John, unlike the Synoptics, John goes out on a limb and he places the Last Supper a day earlier. And he does this so that Jesus' crucifixion lands on this Thursday, when the Passover lambs are being butchered, ready for the evening Passover meals. So John plays around with the chronology. And if you read John's Gospel, you think, hang on a minute, Jesus seems to the Last Supper seems to be happening the day earlier on the Wednesday, and now Jesus is being crucified on the Thursday. What's going on there? It's caused no manner of confusion over the centuries that John has a different chronology to the Synoptic Gospels. And people have got really tied up in knots about it, but you don't need to. All you need to do is understand John. Understand what John is up to. You see, John is not interested in the least about chronology. He is more interested in themes. So, why wouldn't John, if he's not worried about chronology, but he's concerned about themes, why would he not place the crucifixion of Jesus on the day when across the city lambs were being slaughtered, and thus connect Jesus' death on the cross with the imagery already loaded onto the Passover lambs? And the answer is, well, he wouldn't worry about that because that's what John was like. However, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, particularly Luke, they are concerned with chronology. And these three synoptic gospels place the Last Supper on the day when the Passover lambs are being killed. They have to be ritually slaughtered, and then the lambs are made available, and the disciples would have had a ritually killed Passover lamb, which means the Maundy Thursday Last Supper was almost certainly a Passover meal. I can't say with absolute certainty because Scripture doesn't say that, but that's how it works. That's a little bit of background to the Last Supper, which we're going to look at in more detail now. If you didn't get that and you're thinking, what on earth was he talking about? Good news, the recording is online, so you can have another go at listening to that tomorrow or this coming week. But we're going to dig in at verse 12. So, Natalie.
On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?"
Okay, have a look in your Bibles. Look at the previous passage. Where is Jesus with his disciples when he says this? So this is the first part. This is on 9 a.m. in the morning, the beginning of the 24-hour period before Jesus is led out to crucifixion. Where is Jesus when he says these words that Natalie just read that are on the screen? Have a look. It's right there in front of you. Who knows? Well done, Michael. He's in Bethany. Okay. He's at the home of Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus. Lazarus, who died and he brought back to life again. Mary and Martha, his friends. Mary and Martha, the very same. You know, they had that Barney about Jesus. She's not doing any of the work. I'm doing all the work. And Jesus says, well, she's chosen the better thing. His friends. And they lived in Bethany, which is just outside of Jerusalem. Now, why would Jesus not simply eat the Passover meal at the house he's already in? Why go to the bother of getting this upper room? Anyone know? Anyone want to hazard a guess? We're doing Q&A tonight. You've probably noticed that. Why would Jesus do that? Why not just stay where they were in Bethany? Have you ever wondered that? You've probably read this 100 times, if you're holy. 4 times, if you're like Ryan. Twice, if you're like me. Why would they change venue? Anyone know? Excellent answer, Rena. It's not right. It's not right. It's a great guess. Thank you for that. Yes, just the 12 of them. And maybe there was an element of that. Maybe he did want to get away from the family setting and just have this intense time with his followers because he knew the whole thing with Judas was going to happen. But that wasn't what I was fishing for. Anyone know? You have to know a bit of... it wasn't to do with symbolism. It's a really simple answer. Shall I tell you? Yeah, okay. No, I don't want to now. Well, the reason is because you're supposed to celebrate the Passover, if you can, in the city of Jerusalem. So there he was, a stone's throw from Jerusalem. Well, a bit more than a stone's throw. A stone's throw if you're, like, bionic. He was outside of the city wall, but the command, the ideal was for people to go on pilgrimage to travel into Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jerusalem would swell in numbers from about 50,000 to several hundred thousand people because Jews of all nationality and spread throughout the region and even not throughout the region, beyond the region, would gather, and they were supposed to gather in the city. That is why Jesus says to his disciples, you got to go into the city and make preparations for the Passover.
On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there."
Okay, so if you've ever heard the phrase upper room, the room that is upstairs, and you thought, what on earth are they talking about? That's where it's from. It was a room which was upstairs. Now, we don't know when Jesus gives these quite unusual directions to his disciples, including the very peculiar thing of having a man carrying water, which would have been very, very unusual. We don't know whether this was something that Jesus had prearranged and he'd said to his friend Bert, "Now, Bert, when my disciples arrive, I want you to put this water on your head and then walk to this upper room that I've already paid for it. It's all taken care of, and lead them to it." And we don't know whether that was the case. Jesus was just good at planning, or whether Jesus was shown this in the Spirit somehow, and Jesus predicted all of this stuff miraculously. And they went and they found this guy carrying, and then there was this room already ready for them, and they could make the preparations there. Scripture's silent, and nobody really knows. It's very similar to another incident which happened a little bit before this, where Jesus again is at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, his friends. And this is where Mary anoints him and breaks open about 35,000 pounds worth of perfume on him. And Jesus then goes to the disciples and says, "Go into the city and you'll find a donkey. And next to the donkey is the foal. I want you to bring it here. And I'm going to ride on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem and upset everyone." It's the same thing. Well, did Jesus arrange that? Or did he somehow know that there would be this donkey tied up? Now, what I'm looking for a vote here. Who thinks that Jesus arranged it, and who thinks Jesus just miraculously knew? Just for the fun of it. So hands up if you think Jesus arranged it. You and me, Virginia. Great. You can put your hand right up. Oh, now they're coming out. And hands up if Jesus just miraculously knew. There we go. All right. The second people get it. I don't know. But I just sort of feel like he arranged it. We're clearly outnumbered, Virginia, but well done for sticking your hand up. That's great. Okay, next bit.
The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me."
He did mean Judas. Jesus knew that he meant Judas. We know that this was Judas. Judas knew that this was Judas. But have you noticed something? The disciples had no idea who he was talking about. They were shocked. Sure. And then they started saying, "Not me, surely." I mean, they were absolutely clueless. Have you ever noticed that about this? They didn't all just suddenly drop their eyes and think, "Well, one guess we know who he's talking about. You know, he's got to be talking about Judas, isn't he? Because Judas is such a big pantomime villain. It's obvious that if there's going to be one of us betraying Jesus, it's going to be Judas." Nothing like that happened. Now, we know that Judas used to nick money out of the coin bag, but they didn't know that. Judas is sometimes portrayed as this big baddie, you know, and clearly he was bad. And Jesus goes on to say something we're just going to talk about in a moment about Judas's dreadful sin. But there is this theory, and it's a theory that I like, so I'm going to bother to tell you it, that actually Judas wasn't so much bad as just misguided and stuck on his own agenda. You see, there's something to do with Judas's surname, Iscariot, which could easily connect him to the Zealot party. And the Zealots in first century Jerusalem were like this radical political group who, sometimes resorting to force, basically wanted to kick the Romans out of Jerusalem so that God could once again a Jewish king in Jerusalem of the line of David. And they wanted to get rid of the Romans, get rid of the occupying military presence, and they were prepared to take up arms to do this. And all the while, Judas is seeing these miracles and hearing Jesus talking about a new kingdom and his kingdom coming in ways, and he's seeing Jesus clash with the people who've bought into some of the things that the Romans stood for. He's very excited. But then Jesus starts losing the plot, and he starts talking about, you know, "I have to go into Jerusalem," and Judas is thinking, yeah, and you're going to draw your sword and you're going to mobilize the people, and "I have to go into Jerusalem and I have to die." And Judas is maybe beginning to think, okay, this is not right. We all had our worries about Jesus. Even Jesus' mother and brothers thought that he'd gone mad at one point. We know that from John's gospel. Of course, there's no way of telling when that happened from John's gospel, but we know that that happened. And Judas maybe thought, okay, Jesus has now become a liability to the cause. We need to get Jesus out of the picture now. We need to get rid of Jesus. And could it be that rather than Judas having these terrible, malevolent, selfish ambitions, and that's why he betrayed Jesus, he thought, actually, Jesus is now lost the plot. And he's no longer talking about kicking the Romans out. In fact, he's talking about, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, for goodness sake. Where's his big white horse and his spear and his sword? We need to get rid of Jesus. And I know just how to do it. And I know how to make a bit of money out of it as well. Do you like that theory? I don't know. I'm getting a few puzzled looks here. Maybe he was just in it for the money. Again, we don't know. What we do know is that he was so full of remorse that he killed himself when he finally realized, what have I done? And in other gospel accounts, we know that actually Satan was involved. It was like Satan got hold of Judas. And Judas had this area of darkness in his heart where he decided, I do not want to do things Jesus's way, for whatever his motives. And Satan got on board and got in and used him to terrible, terrible ends. And he used him to betray his friend Jesus. Now we know that in God's great purpose, God used it as a way of getting Jesus tried and onto the cross. And we know, hard at the time, that was a good thing. That was God's will. It does beg the question, you know, did God make Judas choose this? Well, no, I don't think so. Jesus chose it freely. But did Judas's sin actually have a part to play somehow in God's purpose for Jesus to end up at the cross? Oh, yes, it did. Maybe that's a sermon for another time. The point is the disciples were looking from one to another thinking, who could this possibly be? Let's move on to the next bit.
It is one of the 12, Jesus replied. One who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him.
This is probably a reference to an Old Testament passage which anticipates this suffering servant.
But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.
Now, this is not saying that Judas's sin is worse than anyone else's sin, or that Judas will have a special place in hell as per Dante's Inferno. If any of you are classically educated, you'll know about that. We don't want to read more into this. What Jesus is saying in this passage is that what Judas is doing is bad. It is very, very bad. And the consequences will be dire. For Judas, the consequences are terrible. And I just wonder if, as Jesus said these words, I wonder if there was just a flicker in Judas. Shall I reconsider? I mean, it's pretty heavy. Woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It will be better for him had he not been born. Was there a moment at the Last Supper when Judas thought, oh, hang on a minute, what am I about to do? Did Jesus look at Judas imploringly, thinking, don't do it, Judas? We don't know. Verse 22.
While they were eating, Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body.
Take, eat, this is my body. Those four words, this is my body. Latin, hoc est corpus est. People, churchmen, centuries later would go to the stake over disagreeing on what that meant. By the way, go to the stake, I mean being burned at the stake, not they went out for a meal and had a nice piece of beef. This is my body. The Catholic dogma throughout the Middle Ages is, if Jesus said this is my body, not this symbolizes my body or this is going to remind you of my body, but this is my body, well, then it has to actually be his blood vessels and his tissues. And Well, how does that happen? And they come up with this idea. Does anyone know what idea I'm talking about? That's it, transubstantiation. This idea, you think, he didn't say this is just a memory cue. So when I eat the bread and also when I drink the wine, it actually literally becomes his body and his blood. Well, how is that? Well, we can't really explain it. And they came up with this various ways of saying, well, the appearance of it doesn't change, but the qualities of it do change. Well, it was just juggling with words. But respect to them, even though I think it's nonsense, they were thinking, actually, he didn't say, this is like my body. This is my body, he said. And then there was the Reformation, and a guy called Martin Luther comes along, and he did some work on that. And the line that we take here at St. Barnabas when it comes to communion is a line that was pioneered by a guy called John Calvin, who was a second-generation reformer. And he said, look, this is not just a memory cue, because there were some other guys, this chap called Zwingli, who's a Swiss reformer theologian, who was saying, forget the... this idea that it's physically transformed, it is just a memory cue. And Calvin said, no, I'm not happy with that, because he didn't say, this is to remind you of my body. This is my body. And he came up with a phrase, you might have heard us use it, which it doesn't insist on it being literally, physically, transubstantiatedly changed, but there is an element by which when you are taking the bread and taking the wine, you are feeding on Christ. There's something, it's a spiritual feeding. So we have the phrase, feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. It's not, these are just memory cues and this is a fun thing to do. It's, you are actually feeding on him, but it's a spiritual feeding in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. And that's what the practice that we have here. And that's where it all began at the Last Supper when Jesus said, this is my body. But he went on to talk about his blood as well.
Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it.
Now, what would you do if you were at a meal around at Ryan and George's house, and Ryan said, you see that glass of lemonade you got there? That's my blood, that is. But... What must have done? I mean, this is familiar to us, but at the Last Supper, the disciples must have thought, what is he talking about? What is this that he is saying? Bear in mind, we know from John chapter 6 that people started, you know, thousands of people were following after Jesus because they loved the signs and wonders, and they loved it when they got fed. But as soon as Jesus started talking about, now I'm going to give you my flesh to eat and my blood, you're going to drink it. People began to turn away in their droves. They said, "Whoa, this is getting a bit too woo-hoo for me." And they began to leave. And John 6, memorably, he turns to the disciples and says, "Disciples, are you going to leave me too?" And the disciples, and it's hard to know quite how to take this, but they turn to Jesus and say, "You have the words of eternal life. To whom else should we turn?" Are they saying, "Oh, there's no one like you, Jesus?" Or are they saying, "Well, we haven't got any other options, so we just got to stick with you, I suppose." What must they have thought when he goes back to this theme of saying, do you know what? I'm giving you my blood to drink. Pretty weird, but this is where it happened at the Last Supper. Verse 24.
"This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them.
I've explained earlier, although very, very briefly, how John, the gospel writer John, wanted to link Jesus' death with the slaughter of the Passover lambs, recalling the imagery and the Passover where death passed over those who were covered with the blood of the lamb. Here, Jesus is wanting to connect us with the death, the blood of another animal, the animal that we can read about in Leviticus 16. You probably know it very well because you've probably got Leviticus down memorized. It's one of those books of the Bible you can just memorize pretty easily, I find. Where there's an atonement goat. And what happened once a year to pay the debt for the sins of the entire nation, a goat would be taken into the Holy of Holies in the temple and it would be killed and it would die instead of the people. And its blood would be shed instead of the people. And its blood would pay the price for the sins of an entire generation. Its blood paid the price for the sins of a whole people. I mean, is this ringing bells with you? This is the imagery that Jesus is offering to his disciples. He's saying, do you know what? I'm that goat. And my blood, if you want to stay in covenant relationship with God, it's through my blood. My blood is going to be shed. My blood will be spilled. You're going to partake of my blood if your sins are going to be forgiven. And not just for 1 year, and not just for one group of people, but forever and for everyone. This is what's happening when Jesus offers them the cup. But they don't know it at the time. They're sitting there thinking, hello, he's talking about that blood business again. We'll just pretend he hasn't said that, shall we? Although thankfully they did remember it and they ended up writing it down. Okay, verse 25.
Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.
What do you think he's talking about there? I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until I drink again in the kingdom of God. Any ideas? Yeah. Go on. Yeah. Go on the next time. Yes, exactly, Rena. Thank you very much. I think that's exactly what he means here. This is to be taken literally. He's literally saying, do you know what? This is my last drink. I'm not going to drink again. The next time I'm going to drink, it's going to be in heaven. And when we read about heaven in the New Testament, we know it's full of feasting and it's full of wine. And my conservative Baptist friends insist that it's non-alcoholic wine. And I'd have to beg to differ with them though, because the Greek word, do you know the Greek word in the Bible where it talks about wine? It's always the fermented alcoholic time. Do you know the one time in Scripture that you could look at the Greek and think, does it mean grape juice or does it mean wine? Do you know the one time? It's in, I don't expect you to remember, I mentioned it about 6 years ago when I was preaching at the evening service. I've forgotten it now. Oh, it's in Acts 2. Where they look at the disciples and they think, these men are drunk, they've had too much wine. So literally they are talking about fermented wine. But the Greek there is slightly ambiguous. Every other time in Hebrew and Greek that wine is mentioned, it's the alcoholic time. And Jesus, that's good, yeah, that's great. But in moderation, that's all I'm going to say, in moderation. I've given up wine for Lent at the moment. Struggling a bit. No, I'm not. Don't pray for me. It's all right. It's easy. He's literally saying, do you know what, guys? This is the last time I'm going to have a drink of wine. The next time I have a drink of wine, it's going to be in heaven. Of course, they had no idea. They're like, he's talking about blood again. He's given us his body to eat. He said one of us is going to betray us. I thought we were going to have a nice Passover. What's going on? It's only with the benefit of hindsight that we understand all of this. And the final verse, thank you, Nat.
When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
The Passover meal usually finished with those at the table singing the second part of the Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. From there, they went back out of the city to the Mount of Olives, which literally is just outside the city wall, or was at that time. And that's where the next 3 hours of 24 is going to pick up. And Henry's going to be with you next week to pick up the next part of the story of the last 24 hours of Jesus' life before his crucifixion. A reasonably detailed look at the Last Supper. And what I want to do in response, as part of our response, is invite you to imagine what must it have been like to have been there. I've yapped on for a little while and you've very helpfully given me some fantastic input. I hope it's been helpful and an interesting look at the Last Supper. It's been a Bible study. How about that? Comes to church, done a Bible study. Who'd have believed it? But what I want to do is something that we tend not to do in this church much, but they do in other church traditions. And it's just do a meditation just to help us get into what we've just read. So if you're up for that, I'm going to invite you just to sit comfortably. And what I mean by that is sit straight and put your feet flat on the floor and put your hands on your legs and close your eyes. Oh, and if Nikki and the band could hop up onto the platform too, that would be great. And Lord, I thank you for the Bible, and I thank you for the bits in the Bible that are familiar, as well as the bits that we are less familiar with. And Lord, when we look at a familiar